Commentary on Matthew, Book 16. Now as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside on the way and said to them, "And so on down to, and on the third day he will rise." 20:17-19. The equivalent passage is recorded in Mark in this way. Now they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going ahead of them. And so on down to, and on the third day he will rise. And Luke 2 would seem to agree with these, writing, "And taking the 12 aside, he said to them, and so on down to, and they did not understand what was said." Paul, who exhorts us to imitate him, as he himself imitated Christ, and who said, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Having seen Christ going to meet dangers already foreseen and going up to Jerusalem eagerly, even while knowing beforehand that he would be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and condemned to death, and so on, did something similar. For Agabus, taking his belt, bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, the man to whom this belt belongs will be bound in this way when he has gone to Jerusalem." When Paul learned this, imitating his teacher, he went up to Jerusalem eagerly. But being affected by something human on account of those who, out of love for him, were weeping and trying to keep him from going up to Jerusalem, he said, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound when I come to Jerusalem, but even to die for the name of my Lord Jesus." Considering these things, then, sometimes even when we know that burdensome trials are pressing upon us, let us ourselves go to meet them, in accordance with the saying, "Let us go forward," taking as our example for such conduct first the Savior himself, and after him also his apostle. But do not suppose that these words contradict what we have said elsewhere, namely, "Should they persecute you in one town, flee to the next," and so on, and that Jesus, on hearing that John had been handed over to prison, withdrew. For we say that it is not always fitting to avoid dangers, nor always to go to meet them directly. Rather, one who is wise in Christ is needed to judge which occasion calls for withdrawal and which for eager engagement in the contest without withdrawal, and much more without flight. Let this much be said in accordance with the intent of the passage before us, as an exhortation to disregard the dangers of death at the proper time. Next, it must be observed that when Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, if indeed he took the 12 aside, and one of the 12 was still Judas, then he took Judas aside as well. For it was likely still fitting that he be taken aside along with the other 11. And when on the road he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem," and so on, clearly he judged this man too to be one of those who would hear what the teacher would suffer, not denying that Judas yet knew what he would do, just as each of us, for it has been said to all of us, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what the coming day will bring." For the devil had not yet, I think, thrown into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, that he should betray Jesus. And since it now lies before us to examine the gospel according to Matthew, let whoever is able attend more carefully from the beginning of the gospel up to the passage now before us, and inquire whether Judas has nowhere yet been accused by Matthew, but only in the list of the 12 he has said, "Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, who also betrayed him." But we have said more, for the establishing of the point that Judas too was at first like the rest of the apostles, when we were examining the passage, "These 12 Jesus sent out," Jesus, having charged them, saying, the things that are recorded there. Now we must compare what is said here with the similar things recorded above, since there, upon such words being prophesied by the Savior, Peter took him aside and started rebuking him with the words, "Be merciful to yourself, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But here, nothing is recorded of the disciples having said or done anything in response to the gloomier things reported about what was going to happen. And I think that the disciples were silent now for this reason, because earlier, when Peter took Jesus aside and rebuking him began to say, "God be merciful to you, Lord, this shall never happen to you," Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, because you are not thinking the things of God but the things of men." It is likely then that they, remembering what had been said to Peter, took care to avoid hearing the same or even worse things from the teacher. There is no harm in setting out the earlier passage, similar to the one before us, which reads thus, "Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ," and so on, down to and be raised on the third day. For it was in response to these words that it was said, and Peter took him aside, and so on. Moreover, above it was said that the Savior was going to be killed. But here the manner of his execution is also written, that he would be crucified. Now, as long as Jesus was not being handed over in Jerusalem to the chief priests and scribes, nor condemned to death, nor mocked or scourged or crucified, Jerusalem stood firm, and the place called the sanctuary was not thrown down. But when they had dared to do these things to Jesus, then those who had handed him over were themselves abandoned, and the chief priests ceased to be chief priests, so that after them there were no more chief priests. And then, too, the scribes who had condemned Jesus to death, hardened in mind and blinded in reasoning, could not see the intent of the Holy Scriptures. And all those who handed Jesus over to death were themselves handed over to death by the enemy of Christ, and having mocked Jesus, they became an object of mockery when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, when also her desolation drew near. But moreover, having scourged Jesus, they themselves were scourged and are being scourged until the fullness of the nations comes in. For he who throws a stone on high, upon, throws his head. And all this happened so that oversight might depart from them and pass over to those from the nations, who are saved together with the remnant according to election. For, unless the Lord Sabaoth had left them a seed, they would have become like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. But I think that, just as the worship performed of old by way of example and shadow of the heavenly things was abolished on account of the heavenly things themselves, and when the true high priest came, the symbolic high priest ceased, and once the true sacrifices for sins were being performed, the symbolic sacrifices were done away with, so too, when the true Jerusalem received Jesus, having mounted his own beast of burden, the body, over which the daughter of Zion also greatly rejoiced. And the daughter of the Jerusalem above proclaimed, then the shadow Jerusalem was torn down, and the temple made of dead stones fell, on account of the temple that was to be raised from living stones. And the altar below was also raised, since the heavenly altar had come into function, Jesus having performed its dedication in the true worship. But if, according to one of its meanings, the people are the city, then even now in Jerusalem, this is how I mean those who have set their hopes on the place on earth. Jesus is handed over to the Jews who profess the service of God, and just as though they were high priests, the scribes too, who boast of expounding the divine writings, condemn Jesus to death by the evil things they say about him. And there is no time when they do not hand Jesus over to the nations, mocking him and his teaching among themselves. And they forever scourge with their tongues the reverence for God that comes through Jesus Christ. And they themselves crucify him through the very acts by which they anathematize him and wish to destroy his teaching. But he, being greater than all of them, after a brief interval is raised, and living, appears to the nations who have received the power to see. For now, who is blind as Isaiah, speaking from the person of the God, says, except my servants, and who are deaf except those who lord it over them? For he says, with a great and prophetic bearing and spirit, you who are deaf hear, and you who are blind look up so as to see. And who is blind but my servants, and who are deaf but those who lord it over them? And the servants of God have been blinded. For Jesus came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see, these are the nations, might see, and those who see, that is, Israel, might become blind. Now that so great a true light has risen, and the word shows itself and declares, behold, a man, Dayspring is his name, they did not see the light, because their wickedness had blinded them, and they did not know the mysteries of God. And this proved a paradox both for that people and for the nations. For the people saw each of the prophets as a lamp, but when the Son of Righteousness rose, they did not recognize it. Hence, even if they seemed to have some lamp, it was taken away from them. But the people of the nations, sitting in darkness, saw a light, not the kind that the Israel a little, for each of the prophets was a small light, but the people seated in darkness beheld a great light, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose greatness is seen extending from one end of the earth to the other mightily, and governing the churches graciously, since his Spirit has filled the inhabited world, the prophecy being fulfilled that says, in the last days the mountain of God will be made manifest, and now all the nations are going up to it, and this is Christ Jesus. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and so on down to, and when the 10 heard this, they were indignant at the two brothers. 20:20-24. The passage parallel to it Mark also recorded in this way. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come up to him and say to him, and so on down to, they began to be indignant at James and John. It is worthwhile, in the passage before us, to inquire into a sense that is not to be despised, and that truly befits the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have set this out beforehand, since the saying, to simpler people, wholly unmixed and not knowing how to search out the depths of God and of his scriptures, exhibits the simplicity of a certain request and of Jesus' reply to it. But to those who are able to some degree to examine problems, the sense that appears on the surface is slight and cheap and contains nothing great, especially since Jesus answers in a manner befitting his own greatness of mind. For just as in the case of an earthly kingdom those who sit alongside the king, when he is seated in royal vesture and administers, some royal business are regarded as being in a position of advancement. So, to follow the letter of the text, it will seem that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, or, as Mark wrote, James and John, imagining such a thing, is asking of the Savior that one of the two sit at his right hand in his kingdom when he attains it, and the other at his left. And it would be nothing strange for a woman, out of feminine and untrained thinking, to suppose she ought to ask for such things. But let it be granted also that the two apostles, as men still imperfect and understanding nothing deeper about the kingdom of Christ, supposed such things about those who would sit alongside Jesus. But when Jesus too, as though agreeing that it is a great thing for someone to sit at his right hand or at his left, raises the request higher and says, "You do not know what you are asking. That is not mine to grant, but belongs to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." One who considers himself a discerning hearer of Scripture might well ask what it means to sit at the right hand or at the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. And against those who suppose that we are inquiring into these matters too officiously, we must gather together the passages written concerning the sittings of God or of Christ, so that, by testing what has been collected on this subject and comparing them with one another, some greatness of doctrine may be able to arise even from a simpler example taken up. For instance, in the third book of Kingdoms, it is written that Micaiah said, "I saw the God of Israel sitting upon his throne, and the whole host of heaven was standing around him, on his right and on his left," and so forth. And in the second book of Chronicles, the same Micaiah says things similar to these in, "Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne of his glory, and all the power of heaven stood on his right and on his left," and so forth. And in Isaiah it is likewise written, "In the year King Uzziah died, so it came to pass that I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, lofty and exalted," and so forth. And further, in Daniel such things are written, "I watched until thrones were set, and the Ancient of Days sat," and so forth. Similar to these one can find also in Ezekiel at the beginning of his prophecy, when he says, "Above the firmament that was over their heads," it is clear that this refers to the cherubim, was, as it were, the appearance of a sapphire stone, the likeness of a throne upon it, and upon the likeness of the throne was a likeness as the appearance of a man from above. And in the 109th Psalm, the word "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," shows one sitting of the Father and another sitting of the Savior, seated at his right hand. And again, in another psalm, the prophet praying says, "You who sit upon the cherubim, appear," and again, "God sits upon his holy throne." But if you also wish to take an example from the Gospels, hear Matthew recording how Jesus spoke to the disciples. "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits upon the throne of his glory," and so forth, and, "From now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." And Matthew also says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory," and so forth, and, "From now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." And Mark recorded the equivalent of this in, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And Luke likewise says the same thing, in, "For from now on the Son of Man will be sitting at the right hand of the power of God." And why should I gather still more examples of this kind, wishing, after the plain and simpler and lower reading concerning the sitting of Christ in the kingdom, and of those who sit at his right or his left, to set forth also a more mystical reading, so that it may reasonably be examined by those capable of rising to divine thoughts, and something worthy be found by the one who judges all things as a spiritual person and is judged by no one. Corresponding to Paul's statements about spiritual and evangelical matters. For as Paul, according to taking the law spiritually, he speaks of the manna and the rock and the water from it. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So might say the one who stands upon this rock spiritually, and giving thanks to God for this, and saying also concerning himself, He set my feet upon a rock and directed my steps. Since the sitting of God upon a spiritual throne is spiritual, and likewise that of Christ, and the sitting of Christ at the right hand of power is spiritual. For nothing in these passages indicates a bodily sitting, which they have defined as a settling upon the hips of one seated upon some seat. For it is ridiculous, just because these things are named in bodily terms, to suppose that there are certain thrones bodily fashioned. I know not from what material, capable of receiving the sitting of God or of Christ, or of those seated at the right or left of Christ, for whom the Father has prepared such a thing. Nor do I know whether it is reverent to suppose that it is bodily that the host of heaven stands at the right hand and at the left of God bodily, or again, to suppose that those who are being saved and praised are situated at the bodily right of our King Jesus Christ, while those who are blamed and about to perish are at the corresponding bodily left. But perhaps that Christ, having recovered his own rule, be restored to the kingdom, once the sin that reigns in the mortal bodies of men has been abolished, along with the whole rule and authority and power of the wicked that holds sway, this is his being seated upon the throne of his glory. And the making of both right and left into all things for God, so that nothing may any longer be contrary toward him, this is what will come to pass among those who are to be at the right hand of power, who are destined to look, as to an example, at his being seated at the right hand of power, as they themselves are seated at his right and at his left in the kingdom of Christ the Word, whom God restores, working together with them and preparing their drawing near to the preeminence of Christ, so that the one who is foremost among the others, who are with Christ, may be at the right, and as it were touching him and clinging to the right hand of the Word, while the one who is lesser is near his left. And as for right, see whether you can understand it as Christ's invisible creatures, so called, and left as the visible and bodily ones. But Christ reigns over all. Yet already, of those drawing near to him, some have been allotted the right and the intelligible things, and others the left and the sensible things. And perhaps the true mother of the sons of Zebedee, whom the Savior called Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, the thunder herself, having made great judgments concerning her sons James and John, for indeed they were great. And supposing that they could hold the first places beyond every begotten nature, as being able to contain her loud voice, came forward and asked the Lord, so that he might set one of them at his right hand and the other at his left hand. But the Savior, refuting even so loud-voiced a mother of James and John as one who did not know who the truly superior ones are, and that so great a gift is a grace belonging solely to the God who is over all, who breathes with, works with, and establishes in such a preeminence those whom he saw to be fit, said, You do not know what you're asking, and to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not something I may grant. Rather, it belongs to those for whom it has been made ready by my Father. Now whoever is capable will consider carefully which things are given by the Savior and which by the Father, seeing that there are certain things which the Son would not give but the Father himself. And if the Gospels present something of this sort too, in one place introducing the Savior praying concerning certain powers, that his requests be granted to him by the Father, and in another place acting without prayer, as one who already possesses those things he had been deemed worthy of, it is a bold thing to inquire into this. Yet nevertheless, let whoever is capable examine even these matters with reverence. But wishing, I think, to make plain to the mother of Zebedee's sons and to them themselves that they still lacked what was needed to bring to perfection things attainable among men that are no ordinary things, he answered, After, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup which I am about to drink? Or, as Mark recorded it, are you able to drink the cup which I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And in these words, too, one will ask what the cup is and what the baptism, as being two things different from each other, both so named, and requiring no ordinary power on the part of the one who is to drink or the one who is to be baptized. And the one who was to drink would drink no other cup than the one Jesus was about to drink. And likewise, the one who was to be baptized would be baptized with a baptism similar to that with which the Lord himself was about to be baptized. Now most people refer both of these to the dispensation concerning martyrdom, without making clear either whether the two names, existing in one and the same reality, signify two distinct notions, or whether two distinct things can also be signified by them. We, for our part, do not reject this interpretation either, but we do raise the question whether they can also signify something else besides these two things. And since it would take a great deal to treat this matter with precision at present, we will lay out a handful of observations in order to fix what appears to us and move on to the passage. Now, as regards the view that martyrdom is signified in these words, one will make use not only of the saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," as though drunk with toil by the one who takes up the struggles involved in martyrdom, until one drains it, having endured all the things brought upon him in the trial that comes with martyrdom, but also of what is said in Psalm 115:116. "What shall I render to the Lord for all that he has rendered to me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the Lord's name. I will pay my vows to the Lord before all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his holy ones. For we can render nothing greater to the Lord for the benefits we have received than to take up readily the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord in order to drink it, in the drinking of which a person renders his vows, all of them, to the Lord before all his people." He taught clearly in these words that the cup is martyrdom, by adding, in connection with the cup, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his holy ones." In conception, martyrdom is twofold. The one is called the cup of salvation, the other, baptism. And insofar as someone endures the sufferings, it is a cup drained by the one who takes upon himself everything brought against him, taking it up and, as it were, stifling the pains, neither pushing them away nor casting them off or vomiting them out. And insofar as the one who endures receives forgiveness of sins, it is baptism. For if baptism promises forgiveness of sins, as we have received concerning the baptism in water and spirit, and the one who endures the baptism of martyrdom likewise receives forgiveness of sins, then martyrdom might reasonably be called baptism. That forgiveness of sins comes to everyone who endures martyrdom is clear from: "Everyone who confesses me before men, I too will confess him before my Father who is in the heavens." Indeed, the Savior confesses before the Father who is in the heavens everyone who has confessed him, even if that person happened to have sinned in some way before the confession. For if he will not confess those who have sinned in some way but have confessed, then it will not be true that "everyone then who confesses me," and so on. But I do not think that the Savior will confess before the Father in the heavens a person guilty of any sin whatsoever. For the confession is the Son's speaking freely before the Father concerning the one confessed, as one worthy of Christ's confession before the Father. Let it not disturb us that in Mark, the Savior himself also drinks the cup and is himself baptized with the baptism. For indeed, when John came into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus too comes to John to be baptized by him, as it were washing away our sins, so that we might be cleansed by his washing. But it is shown more fully that we are cleansed through his own martyrdom, insofar as he was baptized taking up our sins upon himself, in order to release them both from us and from himself. Wherefore, what he died to our sin, since he himself died to sin, not his own but ours, if indeed such a statement will seem to some to make sense. And accordingly, as it seems to me, the sons of Zebedee have both drunk the cup and been baptized with the baptism, since Herod killed James the brother of John with the sword. While the king of the Romans, as tradition teaches, condemned the John, bearing witness on account of the word of truth, on the island of Patmos. And John himself teaches us about his own testimony, without saying who condemned him, declaring these things in the revelation. I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction and kingdom and endurance in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God, and so on. And it seems that he beheld the revelation on the island. And the one who, after the account already given, adds the following concerning the cup and the baptism. Just as there is a certain food of the Savior, about which he says, "My nourishment lies in doing the will of the one who sent me and bringing his work to completion," so there is a cup analogous to that food. It is a bold thing to distinguish it from the food and set it forth in a practical way. But nevertheless, let the one who is able consider whether the food is the practical element and the drink the contemplative one. For corresponding to Christ's eating, which consists in doing the will of him who sent him and completing his work, so also his drinking consists in understanding the will of him who sent him and bringing knowledge of him to completion. But whether or not my flesh is truly food and my blood is truly drink can be referred to this same distinction, you yourself shall judge. For one might say that action is truly food and contemplation is truly drink, and the one who says this will say that this is why he first gives the bread, having blessed it, and having broken it, to the disciples. Since action comes first, and after this, having taken the cup, having given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you," since it is necessary that the one who has set his actions in order and has set the practical life aright should thus proceed, through those who have gained foreknowledge, and on to their contemplation. For indeed, according to the prophet it is said, "Sow for yourselves unto righteousness, reap unto the fruit of life," so that we may first do what is required. And after this he says, "Light for yourselves the light of knowledge," as one who, after clearing the way, would then travel on toward knowledge and be illumined in it. These things have been said digressively for the sake of a deeper examination concerning the cup. And in the 22nd Psalm it is said, first, "You have prepared a table before me in the presence of those who afflict me." And next, "Your cup that inebriates me is like the strongest wine." But let the one who reads this writing not suppose that we are congratulating ourselves for having somehow explained the matters concerning the recorded sittings of God or of Christ. For we offer this defense. Our purpose was only, from the words themselves, to induce reverence concerning the sitting, and to turn the reader away from the more lowly interpretation. For it would require another occasion to make some preliminary examination concerning the sitting and standing and walking of God or of Christ, which the present discussion does not demand, for the digression would become excessively great and untimely. However, when these things had been said by the Savior in response to the request of the mother of John and James, or of the sons of Zebedee themselves, the 10, hearing this, he says, became indignant about the two brothers, on the grounds that they had asked to be preferred over the rest. Note that Judas too was among those who were indignant. Mark also recorded this. But if he was among those who were indignant along with the other 9, then perhaps the devil had not yet cast into his heart the intention that he should betray our Lord. Yet already, in his choice, Judas was one of the apostles. But having said much about him in what preceded, we do not now resume the task of showing that Judas fell by the same sort of choice by which the rest also fell, and he fell into the snare of the evil one, having loved money and having betrayed the Savior. But Jesus, calling them to himself, said, "You know that the rulers of the nations lord it over them, and so on down to, and to give his life as a ransom for many." 20:25-28. Mark 2 recorded the equivalent of these things. And we have observed, as in many other instances, that Matthew and Mark keep the order of the things recorded, whether of healings or of sayings, so also here. For in sequence, from now as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside down to, and immediately he sends them. Mark 2 has kept everything in order, from they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, down to immediately he sends him out again here. But go and set the Gospels beside one another at these places and compare them, and you will find what is being said. Luke, moreover, recorded in part something similar, prefacing it with, "And a dispute arose among them as to which of them might be greatest." In this passage he adds, But he said to them, "The kings of the nations lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But you are not to be so," and so on. Let this, then, be said, so that the correspondence observed at this point between Matthew and Mark, and in part Luke, may not escape our notice. And now, let us also examine the sense of what is being said. It has been said before that James and John were laying claim to the first place with Jesus, and were asking to receive a seat at his right hand and at his left in his kingdom, or their mother was asking this on their behalf. And it has been said that at this the rest, since they themselves too were laying claim to the first place with Jesus, became indignant, the ten, at the thought that James and John wished to snatch away, as though they were above the other ten, the nearness to Jesus in glory. Now that these things have been said beforehand, as is fitting, Jesus calls to himself either the ten who had become indignant, or these together with the other two, and teaches the way by which someone will be great and first with God. What was being said was something like this: that the rulers of the nations, or those who seem to rule them, not content with lording it over their subjects, wanting to hold power over them more forcibly, also dominate them. Likewise, those who are great among the nations according to the rank valued in this life do not stop at exercising authority over their subjects, but rising up against them, exercise power over them. But among you, my acquaintances, let this not be so. Nor let those among those who believe in me who have been entrusted with some office, or who are reckoned to hold authority in the church of my Father and God, lord it over their own brothers, or exercise power over those who have taken refuge in the reverence for God that comes through me. But if anyone wishes to be judged great before my Father, and by comparison surpasses his own brothers, let him serve all those whom he wishes to be greater than. And if anyone also aspires to the first places among those who are with me, let him know that he will be first of none to whom he has not rendered a slave service. A service marked by moderation and praiseworthy humility, one able to benefit the one who serves, and to help or give rest also to those who are served. But Luke brings kings and those who exercise authority over the nations into the account beforehand, turning away the one who wishes to be greater among the brothers from imitating royal power, or the desire for flattery of those who exercise authority, teaching us so that the one who truly becomes greater among us may become like the younger, that is, like a child, for the sake of simplicity and equality, while the one who leads for so, I think. He calls the one called a bishop in the churches, may be like one who serves those he is served by. This is what the word of God teaches us. But we, either not understanding the intent of Jesus' teaching in these matters, or despising such great counsels of the Savior, are such that at times we even exceed the arrogance of those who rule badly among the nations, and all but seek to have bodyguards as kings do, making ourselves fearsome and hard to approach, especially to the poor. We behave toward them, toward those who come to us and ask something of us, as not even tyrants and the cruelest of rulers behave toward their suppliants. And indeed one can see, in many so-called churches, and especially in those of the smaller towns, that the leaders of the people of God permit no one equal speech or to speak with them on equal terms. There are even times when even the finest of Jesus' disciples find it so toward them. And the apostle gives a command to masters concerning their household servants, saying, "Masters, grant your slaves what is just and fair, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." And he also teaches masters to relax their threats against their household servants. But one can see some bishops threatening cruelly, sometimes on the pretext of sin, sometimes out of contempt for the poor, contrary to the apostolic word in which it is said, "They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcision, only that we should remember the poor." And again the equality toward the humble, neither considering nor imagining that it is fitting to have no pretension, and that above all Christians should practice equality among themselves, and especially those who bear some preeminence in the title of the church. For it is written, "The greater you are, the more you should humble yourself, and before the Lord you will find favor." And we ought to know also what is said thus in Proverbs: "Before destruction a man's heart is exalted, and before glory it is humbled," and to avoid falling into thinking great things of oneself, or saying the word that the one wishing to justify himself said to Jesus, who had taught, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." the man who was not ashamed to say to the Savior, "And who is my neighbor?" We ought also to have read from Paul the phrase, "Though we could have been a burden as apostles of Christ, we became gentle in your midst, as a nurse cherishes her own children." We ought also to imitate the words, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted?" Let the rulers of the nations, then, lord it over them, but let them be slaves to the church. And let the great ones among the nations exercise authority over them, but let the faithful listen to learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let us also be trained not to accept flattery, nor to be gladly called by people, for whatever good we may seem to have done someone, benefactors. We do not say this out of ignorance, wishing to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and, according to his word, under the ministry of the church. But there are times when it is necessary, according to the apostolic voice, to rebuke those who sin before all, so that the rest also may have fear. And there are times when one must, making use of authority, hand over someone to the adversary for the ruin of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. But this must be done rarely, for one must admonish the unruly, and comfort the faint-hearted, and support the weak, and be patient toward all, and render evil for evil to no one. And one must not consider the one who sins to be an enemy, but must listen to the apostle saying, "Do not consider him an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And I have said all this because I wish to establish, according to my argument, that the ruler of the church ought not to imitate the ruler of the nations, nor ought one to emulate those who lord it over others and exercise authority and kings. But so far as one is able, in these matters too one must imitate Christ, who is most approachable, conversing with women and laying his hands on children. And even if it carries less weight that Jesus poured water into a basin and washed the feet of the disciples, nonetheless one must listen to him, according to the letter, as he speaks about these things. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for I am," and so on. For through these words he teaches the disciples to become imitators of his praiseworthy humility. And perhaps also, since, being Lord, he became a slave for the salvation of mankind, for the sake of our race, it is on this account that he is said to have taken the form of a slave, and to have humbled himself, having become obedient unto death. And if indeed God exalted him for this reason, let the one who wishes to be exalted do the like of what someone is exalted for. For indeed the Son of Man did not come so as to be served, but rather to render service. Since even though he was served, when angels came and served him, and again he was served by Martha, yet he did not come for this reason, to be served. For he came to dwell among the human race in order to serve, and to travel so far in serving our salvation as to give his own soul a ransom for many who would believe in him. And if, hypothetically, all had believed in him, he would have given his soul a ransom for all. But to whom did he give his soul as a ransom for many? Certainly not to God. Was it then to the evil one? For this one held us fast, until there should be given to him, on our behalf, as ransom, the soul of Jesus, he having been deceived, clearly, and made to imagine that he was able to have mastery over it, and not seeing that it does not endure the torment of holding it fast. Therefore also, his death, having seemed to gain mastery, no longer has mastery, since he became alone, among the dead free, and stronger than the power of death, and stronger to such a degree that he is able to set free even all who wish to follow him from among those held fast by death, death no longer having any power over them. For everyone who is with Jesus is beyond the reach of death. Now in the passages of the gospel under examination, it is written that our Savior gave his own soul a ransom for many. But in Peter it is said that we were ransomed not with perishable things, silver and gold, from our futile way of life handed down from our fathers, but with precious blood. And the apostle too says, "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." We were bought, then, with the precious blood of Jesus, and there was given as ransom on our behalf the soul of the Son of God, and neither his spirit, for he had already entrusted it beforehand to the Father, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," nor his body, for we have as yet found nothing of this sort written concerning it. And since his soul has been given as a ransom for many, but did not remain with him to whom it was given as ransom for many, therefore he says in the 15th Psalm, You will not abandon my soul to Hades. Having arrived once at this point, I would remind those who, through a fanciful notion of glorification concerning Christ, confuse what pertains to the firstborn of all creation with what pertains to the soul and body of Jesus, and perhaps also his spirit, and suppose that what was seen and dwelt among us in this life is altogether without composition, that they do not speak soundly. For let us ask them whether the divinity belonging to the likeness of the God who cannot be seen, and the preeminence of the firstborn of all creation, whether that one in whom all things were created, the things in the heavens and the things on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones, whether dominions or principalities or powers, a ransom was given in exchange for many. And to whom was that ransom given? To the enemy holding us captive, until he should receive the ransom. If indeed that enemy could have taken so great and so large a ransom in exchange for the captives. And I do not say these things as though I were despising the soul of Jesus and belittling it, but because I wish this soul, so far as possible, to be understood as the ransom given by the Savior of the whole, while that surpassing dignity and that divinity could not, even in principle, have been given as a ransom. Yet today I am not separating Jesus from Christ. Rather, I know all the more that Jesus the Christ and his soul are one thing in relation to the firstborn of all creation, and that his body too, if it must be named still further, belongs wholly to this same one thing, even as whoever cleaves to the Lord is made one spirit with him. And as they went out from Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road. And so on 20:29-30:34. Let the facts of the history concerning the place also be true, that as Jesus went out from Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd followed him, and that two blind men sitting by the road at the point where one leaves Jericho, having heard that Jesus was passing by that place, themselves cried out and said, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." And that, agreeing together in their crying out, they spoke the words recorded. And that, because the blind men had asked to be shown mercy, Jesus stood still and called out to them, so that he might call to them not while passing by and going past them, but while standing still. And that, inquiring, he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And that the blind men, now stating their request more specifically, said to him that they wanted their eyes to be opened by Jesus. And that our Savior, who loves mankind and is compassionate, was moved with compassion for the blind men, moved with compassion, I think, because he had already grasped that which called forth, so to name it, the mercy of Jesus, which was this, that they had cried out saying, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David," and having believed, had asked that their eyes be opened. And that, touching their eyes and infusing into them a healing power, he made the blind men see again, and that they, in gratitude, followed Jesus. And let one who believes these things and knows also the saying, "If you do not believe, you will not understand," receive understanding, out of having believed, according to the proportion of faith. And having received it, let him speak of these matters, interpreting them in accordance with the foundation of faith concerning them, according to "I believed, therefore I spoke." And let such a person be not only one who believes Jesus and the things recorded concerning this passage, but also one who knows the meaning of them. For the one who remains in the truth of the faith and through works abides in the word, according to the promise of Jesus, knows the truth and is set free by it. And we too, since when we do not believe, we do not understand the intent of what is said, but when we understand from believing, let us bring forward what occurs to us on this passage. Having prayed to the one who delivers us from having the gospel veiled to us, let us set it out to the extent that we are able. And first let us consider what it means that, as the disciples of Jesus were going out from Jericho with the Savior, a great crowd had followed him. See then, if you can, recalling what we said in expounding the parable in the Gospel according to Luke, the one that begins, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers," noting whether here too Jericho is a symbol of the earthly region customarily called, according to Scripture, the world. The one then, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, is Adam, that is, man, and he has fallen among robbers. But because of the many in Jericho, for there is a great crowd in Jericho, our Jesus, having come to be there together with the disciples, is going out from it, transacting business, namely, through having entered into Jericho so as to guide those who wish to follow. For those in Jericho do not know how to go out from the worldly mindset unless it is given by God, not only Jesus going out from Jericho, but also his disciples. And having observed these things, a great crowd follows him. And one can observe that people desiring to live in accordance with the word, despising the world and all things earthly, follow Jesus and his disciples, and treading in their footsteps as they set out from Jericho, watch what happens along the way. The great crowd then follows Jesus, so that, walking behind him and using him as their guide, they may go up to Jerusalem. A little further on it is added that when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent forth two disciples, and so on. Then next it is written, as though the word were showing those who were about to be healed very soon the blind men thus. And behold, two blind men sitting beside the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." And pay attention, in these words, to whether and behold, two blind men, contains something being pointed out by the word behold. If then we are able to follow the word as it points out the two blind men and to see them, we shall say that Israel and Judah, before the coming of Jesus, were blind, yet were sitting beside the road, spending their time occupied with the law and the prophets. Blind, on the one hand, because the true word in the law and the prophets was not seen by them in their souls before the coming of Jesus, but crying out, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David," because they perceived themselves to be blind. Not seeing the intent of the scriptures, yet wishing to regain their sight and to see the glory that is in them. But since they were still blind and imagined nothing great concerning Jesus, but understood only what pertains to him according to the flesh, they call the one born from David's offspring in the flesh. Since they understood nothing more than this, Son of David. And all their seemingly loud proclamation, made out of piety, knew nothing more to say about the Savior than that he was a son of David. But if I say two blind men, meaning the one who, before Jesus' arrival, dwelt in their soul, Israel and Judah, take yourself up to the two kingdoms, and observe that in the time of Rehoboam the people were divided into Israel and Judah. And next look at the prophets, at one time prophesying to Israel, at another to Judah, and sometimes to both together. Privately, then, how they prophesy to each you would find by attending to the succession of the prophets, but together to Israel and Judah, when through Jesus God promises to establish upon the house of Israel and upon the house of Judah a common covenant, not according to the covenant which God made with the fathers when they came out from the land of Egypt. And being blind, Israel, concerning whom we have often explained, distinguishing him from the Israel according to the flesh, and Judah likewise, having heard, it says, that Jesus was passing by, cried out. Having heard, it says that, for I think from those proclaiming the things concerning Jesus' arrival and that he was passing through, on his way to Jericho, which was about to pass away, sojourning in it but about to go out from it, they are blessed if he does not pass them by without their being shown mercy. Therefore they cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." But the Savior, in doing good, does not pass by, but hastens, so that once he has stood still the benefit may not flow past and pass away, but may come to those benefited as from a standing spring. So then Jesus, having stood still and struck by their outcry and their request, calls them to himself, already making the beginning of the benefit at the moment he called them, for he would not have called in vain, with nothing accomplished in those called. Would that we too, crying out to him and saying, "Have mercy on us, Lord," he might call us beginning from Son of David, and having stood still, might call us as one attending to our request. He said then to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Which I take to mean something like this. State, declare what you want, so that all who are going out from Jericho and following me may hear and see what happens. They answered, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened," an answer which they, being noble by birth in being Israel and Judah, but blinded by ignorance and having become aware of it, and having heard those speaking about the Savior, cried out to him and say that they want their eyes to be opened. And this especially do those say who, in reading the sacred scripture, are not insensible of their own blindness toward the mind within it. For these say, "Have mercy on us, and we want our eyes to be opened," that is, our eyes. Would that we too, perceiving in what respects we are blind and do not see, sitting beside the very road of the scriptures, and hearing that Jesus is passing by, might through our own request make him stand still and say that we want our eyes to be opened. And if we should say this out of a disposition longing to see what he grants to be seen, leaping up with the eyes of the soul, Jesus, our Savior, will be moved with compassion, and being power and word and wisdom and everything that is written about him, he will touch our eyes, which did not see before him. And when he has touched them, the darkness and the ignorance will flee, and immediately we will not only see again, but will also follow him, since he himself cooperates in our seeing again in order that we do nothing else but follow the one who will make us see again, so that, always following him, we may be led by him to God and may see God with our eyes that have seen again through him, together with those who are blessed for having a pure heart. We have then those going out from Jericho and following Jesus, being a great crowd, not Israel nor Judah. But the two blind men, having heard that Jesus was passing by, and having learned that he is the son of David, and becoming aware of their own blindness, and requesting that their eyes be opened, are Israel and Judah restored, whose eyes, though shut and closed together, see again through the touch of Jesus. These things, then, according to Matthew. But since Mark and Luke, according to some, set out the same story, but according to others a different but similar one, it is worth also examining what they say. And first one must consider the account according to Mark, who writes of the place in this way. And he comes to Jericho. And as he was going out from there with his disciples and a considerable crowd, behold, the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, a blind man, and so on, up to, and he followed him on the road. Now the one who takes his stand on the bare history and does not wish the evangelists to disagree will say that what is according to Matthew and what is according to Mark did not happen at the same time, but that on one visit to Jericho the events concerning the two blind men who received their sight occurred, and on another visit the events concerning this one, the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, and on yet another the events according to Luke. For if indeed we believe accurately that the Gospels were written with the cooperation of the Holy Spirit, and that those who wrote them were not mistaken in what they recorded, it is clear that, since it is not possible for it to be true that two blind men and one blind man were healed on one and the same visit, one visit is indicated by Matthew, another by Mark, and yet another by Luke, as one who pays attention can, from the difference with respect to the others, confidently declare this point as well. And it is nothing to marvel at if someone, having noticed the first healing at Jericho, should have wished to be healed in the same place through the same wording and a similar request. But someone might say that in this way the blind man healed according to Luke is also a different person. But whoever seeks a deeper account of all these things will say that one and the same matter is presented in different wordings. For there are two blind men, as it has been recorded, standing for Israel and Judah, but there is one people made up of both of these, when one blind man is shown being healed. A considerable crowd, then, is the crowd from the nations going out together with them, from of worldly things to Jesus and his disciples. A certain remnant of Israel sitting, beside the road, that is, beside the prophetic scriptures, and poor in understanding and begging for what the soul needs, having heard that it is Jesus the Nazarene, begins to cry out loudly, asking the Savior, as son of David, to show him mercy. And whenever you see those of the Jews who believe in Jesus, believing concerning the Savior, at one time supposing him to be from Mary and Joseph, at another from Mary alone and the divine Spirit, yet not along with the theology concerning him, you will see how this blind man says, Son of David, have mercy on me, whom the many rebuke, for many of those going out from Jericho, from the nations, rebuke the poverty of those among the Jews who falsely claim to believe. And if you apply such things, though seemingly unreasonable, to the noble soul that has become poor in this way and come even to begging, you will not miss the sense of the passage by much. Since Mark also thought it good to record the name of the blind man's father, that he was Timaeus, and that of the blind man, that he was called Bartimaeus, we inquire whether Mark had in mind something deeper at this point. And perhaps he simply added the name, taking it from the historical account without variation, though one might also say he did so because it served a purpose. And if we shall not be thought to grow tediously cold by pressing on to the examination of such matters, let us inquire about the one named for honor, Timaeus, and his son Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus. Could it be, then, that because of the honor of the patriarch Jacob, that is, Israel, he is figuratively Timaeus, while those who have obtained their nobility from him are Bartimaeus, blind for the reasons already stated, and likewise sitting beside the road and begging as well. Then when he said, Son of David, have mercy on me, the many rebuked him that he should be silent. I ask whether you can say that the many rebuke, that he should be silent, the Ebionite, who is poor with regard to faith in Jesus, being themselves those from the nations, who have almost all without exception believed him to have been born of a virgin, while they rebuke, that he should be silent, the one who supposes him to be from the seed of a man and a woman, tracing his lineage from David. But although the many were rebuking him, he cried out all the more, believing in Jesus, yet believing in a more human way, and crying out, he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. But the Savior, who loves mankind, stood still and no longer, according to Matthew, does he himself call him, but he ordered that he be called. And those who were commanded said to him, Take courage, rise, for to him, sitting and having fallen back, they say, Rise, and they say, He is calling you. After this, Mark says that, having thrown off his cloak, he came to Jesus. Did he then record nothing meaningful about the man who threw off his cloak and leapt up and came to him? Or are we to think these details have been tossed into the gospel at random? I, for my part, do not believe that a single iota or a single stroke is empty of divine teachings, but I consider that succeeding in interpreting them requires a great deal of reasoning, because of matters difficult to interpret. Perhaps then, the things belonging to him as a blind man and a beggar indicate the marriage garments and wraps with which Bartimaeus was clothed, which the blind man cast off when he heard, Take courage, rise, he is calling you. And having cast off the coverings and wraps of his begging, he leapt up and stood, so that he might come to Jesus, and upon obtaining the answer given by him in response to the request, What do you want me to do? He himself might utter a greater cry than Son of David, Have mercy on me, for a greater thing than Son of David has been conceived by the one who says Rabboni and who sets forth the kind of mercy through that I may see again. And the Savior indeed, through Son of David, have mercy on me, does not grant the benefit, nor even when the garment of blindness and of begging, nor when he was sitting beside the road, dwelling there. But because of Rabboni that I may see again, he said to him, Go, your faith has saved you. And the Savior indeed said to him, Go, but he did something better than this command, for he did not go away, but was following Jesus on the road, since immediately he saw again. Let us also consider the account in Luke, which runs thus. Now it happened, as he was drawing near to Jericho, that a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging, and so on down to, and all the people, seeing it, gave praise to God. Of this account, the elements common to the others, already treated in the discourse we have set forth according to what has become apparent to us, we will not repeat, but the timely and distinctive points we will set forth as far as we are able. And first observe that Matthew and Mark recorded that the matters concerning the blind men, or the blind man, occurred as Jesus was going out from Jericho with his disciples. But Luke says, Now it happened, as he was drawing near to Jericho. Therefore, according to Luke, it is on entering Jericho and coming near to it that he accomplishes the dispensation concerning the blind man. And one might say, according to the mystical sense, that Luke's account is first, Mark second, and Matthew's third. For first one must draw near to Jericho, then enter it, and after that go out from it. Accordingly Luke wrote, Now it happened, as he was drawing near to Jericho, Mark, and he comes to Jericho, and as he was going out from there. But Matthew recorded neither the drawing near to Jericho nor that he comes to Jericho, but only that, as they were going out from Jericho, a great crowd followed him. It is possible, then, that what is according to Luke he did upon drawing near to Jericho, what is according to Mark upon coming to Jericho, and what is according to Matthew upon going out from it. And you see that the blind man, according to Luke, having heard a crowd passing by, and not, presumably, Jesus, asked what this might be, while the one according to Mark, having heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, began to cry out. According to Matthew, two blind men sitting beside the road, having heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out. And in Matthew's account the blind men do not say Jesus of Nazareth, but the one found in the other Gospels, of which, according to Mark, the blind man hears that it is Jesus the Nazarene, while the one according to Luke, when he was inquiring of the crowd what this might be, learned it when they reported to him that Jesus the Nazarene was passing by. Next, after these things, observe that those going ahead rebuked the blind man who was crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on me, so that he would be silent, as if they were saying. Those who had believed first rebuked the one saying, Son of David, so that he would be silent and not proclaim him by the lesser name. But it is as if he were saying instead, Son of God, have mercy on me. But that man cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then it says, Jesus stood still and ordered him to be brought to him. And observe whether, as we have noted, this blind man is not somehow inferior. For Jesus neither called him himself nor said that he should be called, but, as one who could not manage this on his own, he ordered him, unable by himself, to be brought to him. Then it says, When he had come near, he asked him, saying, What do you want me to do for you? And he did not ask him before the one being asked had drawn near. But since he had drawn near, therefore, when asked, he said, That I may see again, Lord. Then, laying this aside, it says, Jesus said to him, See again, your faith has saved you. But the blind men in Matthew have something more, concerning whom it is written that Jesus, moved with compassion, touched their eyes, but neither the one in Mark nor the one in Luke touched them. Again, the one in Luke has some further advantage, since, when immediately he saw again, he not only followed him, but had something more beyond the rest. For it says, He followed him, glorifying God. And the outcome of this was that, in his following and glorifying God, all the crowd, upon seeing it, gave praise to God. These things, then, for the present we have set down concerning these passages, whether by knowing them or by receiving them from others. And may God grant to whomever he wishes a richer word of wisdom and a clearer word in the light of knowledge, so that these things, when compared with such gifts, may be found like a lamp beside the sun. And when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage by the Mount of Olives, and so on, down to having mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, and Mark 2 recorded it in this way at this point. And when they draw near to Jerusalem and to Bethany by the Mount of Olives, and so on, down to, and immediately he will send it. But Luke in this manner. And having said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and so on, down to, thus you shall say. That the Lord has need of it.